Father, you are a God that goes beyond nations and countries. You are the one who raises up leaders in every kingdom, nation, tribe around the world. And we humbly acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord of the entire cosmos. And so, Father, what may happen here in our country on Tuesday is not a surprise to you already. You know the outcome. You will raise up a person to govern this country. You know the hearts of your people and how they long for freedom, and how they long for justice, and how they long for the protection of life, whether it be the unborn child or the elderly person that is dealing with a severe illness, for example. We don't want to take these things lightly. Indeed, we do not, because you do not. And so we pray, Father, in these elections upcoming, that you will sovereignly guide and govern that time. We look for you to show kindness. We look for you to show mercy upon this country and upon your people in this land. You have used the United States of America and its inhabitants for many years to further the work of the gospel around the world. And when I think, Father, of how you have been moving in recent decades, in particularly countries south of the equator, and how we are finding in nations like Brazil, for example, or in South Korea, how we are finding so many people being sent out as missionaries from those countries. They are eclipsing the sending of missionaries from the United States very quickly. And we thank you for your work in the lives of those people and even in those governments to make those things possible. Father, continue to work here in this country that your name might be made famous. Give us patience, long-suffering, and endurance. Give us a boldness to speak that which is truth, that which you value in this world. Father, we humbly place your people before you and their responsibility to vote in this upcoming election. I pray that they would vote in keeping with not their own human emotions, but with your kingdom values. Now I pray, Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures, that you would open our eyes and our understanding to all that you would desire for us to know, understand, embrace, and practice. For we ask it in your name. Amen. This morning I begin a brief series through the book of the first couple of chapters, actually, of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a mysterious book, and there's a great deal that we don't know. Let me make a more of an academic comment or two first on how people approach the book of Revelation. There's just one Revelation. There are four schools of interpretation when we come to this particular book. The preterist interpretation looks at all of what the book of Revelation depicts as having already happened in past history, specifically before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The futurist position looks at the events of the book of Revelation as describing something, even from our point of view, as future. something that is yet to happen, save for the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. This is by far the most popular view of interpreting the book of Revelation today. The third view is called the historicist view, in contrast to the preterist view that says everything happened in the past, that's why all of the red is to your left, or to the futurist view that says all of the red, all of the blood that is shed is yet to happen. The historicist, try to say that word, the historicist view believes that there are seven snippets, seven epochs, seven ages, the ages of the church that are depicted in this particular book. The fourth particular view is called the idealist view. It doesn't have any connection with history, and it sees that all of the events, particularly all of the symbolic language in the book of Revelation, points to the church's struggle throughout the ages. So there's not a this for that kind of interpretation when you are looking through the lenses of this particular school of interpretation. Now, I put all of these things in front of you, and yet I'm going to sidestep most of this throughout our study. There are, of course, other ways of looking at this and blending a couple of them together. For example, I think that the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is what I call, what many others have called, the partial preterist view, which basically blends the first two together. To say that a good number of the things that the book of Revelation talks about were already fulfilled prior to 70 AD, and yet are not completely. There is still a number of things yet to take place. But regardless of which school of interpretation you find most comfortable to look at the whole of the book, most people will argue that one of the predominant themes throughout the book of Revelation is the theme of worship. Regardless of what happens in the end, what happens to rebellious man, the judgment that will come, regardless of all of those things, and we recognize that they will come, and that the book of Revelation depicts many of those things. Regardless of that, what is at the heart is the worship of God's people. Let me read something that will kind of introduce where I'm going with this study, and particularly with my message this morning. This is the testimony of a former missionary, Stuart Sachs, and he writes this way. He says, "While I was serving in Paraguay, a Maca Indian named Rafael came to sit on my porch. I was eating and went out to see what he wanted. He responded, 'Ham Hanekbek.' Again, I asked him what I could do for him, but his answer was the same, 'Ham Hanekbek.' I understood the words he was using, but not their significance. He was saying, translated into English, 'I don't want anything. I have just come near.' I later shared the incident with a local veteran missionary. He explained that was Raphael's way of honoring me. He really didn't want anything. He just wanted to sit on my porch. He found satisfaction and pleasure just being there. So the Lord asks us, 'What brings you here, my child?' 'Ham Hanekbek.' 'I don't want anything. I have just come near. That is the heart of worship. That's the heart, one of the themes that describes the heart of the person who understands the book of Revelation. I'm going to start a series this morning that I call The Seven Marks of a Healthy Church. And because of a book I read this week, I'm very tempted to change the name of that title. Our dear brother Jay Saylor put this book in my hands a couple weeks ago and said, "Rob, you got to read this book." The title of it is, "So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore." Provocative title, provocative ideas contained in the book. Basically, what he's dealing with is that tension between understanding the church as an organization and the church as an organism. Frequently, we'll use the phrase, particularly on a Sunday morning, "Are you ready to go to church?" We think of church as a thing. We think of church as an entity. We think of it as a building. We think of it as a structure. We think of it as a piece of machinery. Well, you can very easily get your coat sleeve caught in machinery and it can chew you up and spit you out. And so can the machinery of the church. And what this author is trying to do is emphasize the organism aspect of the church. It is a living, breathing thing that knows no boundaries of walls. It knows no boundaries socioeconomic boundaries, political boundaries, national boundaries. It knows no such thing. I will welcome into my life a believer from Egypt or from Somalia or from some other place just as much as I will you, because we are one in the body of Christ. Now, you can't have an organism without organization. There must be a blend of the two. If you don't have organization in your organism, you don't have an organism because it's dead, right? So I'm kind of tempted to call this study Seven Marks of a Healthy Christian. But because the book of Revelation talks about the seven churches, I'm going to keep the title. But I want you to understand that this whole series is not designed to build the machinery of this particular local church better. I hope that it will build us better, make us as better people, better Christians, and so that as we function as an organism, we will be a better organization as a part of that process. That being said, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, where we're going to talk about unrivaled love this morning. Revelation 1, look at verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." The things which must soon could take place, "and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Note those two time markers in verse 1 and then in verse 3. He talks about things that must soon take place. And he says, the time is near. Going back to my opening for just a moment, one of the things that separates all of those schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation is, are you going to take a particular word, a particular image, a particular phrase literally, or are you going to take them figuratively? You can't take them all literally. You can take all of them figuratively, but you can't take all of them literally because it won't make sense. We're going to have a little bit of giving and taking here. So the question is Jesus saying figuratively or literally that things will soon take place? The time really is near. Is it near in the sense that for the Lord one day is as 1,000 years? Or is it near, that would be taking it figuratively, or is it literal in the sense of near, as in, like, within a decade or two? It's one of the things that we have to decide in terms of how are we going to interpret this book. I'm going to leave that one on the table without trying to sort that out. That's a whole other series right there. Note that there is a sense of urgency here. All right? We can all agree on that, whichever school of interpretation we choose. We could say there is a sense of urgency. There is a sense of we must pay sober attention to the words contained in this prophecy. Now look over at verse 9, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud trumpet like the sound of a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right, let me pull out the map. Now I'll zoom in a little bit closer. You see, here's the island of Patmos here where John was exiled, and he wrote a letter, the book of Revelation, and it was a circular letter to seven churches. It started with Ephesus, went to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all in a circle. Just like the hands of a clock, turned around and went to all of these particular churches. It's these seven churches that we're going to take careful look at, and the specific letter that the Lord Jesus dictated to John for their benefit. It is from these seven churches that we get these seven marks of a healthy church, a healthy Christian. Now, the first one is a message to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Read that with me. Now, let me set it up first. The book, the city of Ephesus was a significant economically. It was one of the great seaports in the ancient world. And because of that, they had wealth and prosperity, and they had opportunity, and they had vice like few other cities did. So they were significant economically. They were also significant politically because Ephesus was a free city. Even though they were part of the Roman Empire, that particular city was free to choose its own political direction. They had opportunities that other cities in the ancient world did not have, which gave them the great possibilities for being famous and influential as well as affluent. Or it could be to their own demise. Their third significance came in their religion. The the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana, same thing, one's Greek, one's Latin. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, here's a picture of the Parthenon in Athens. And some of you have been there. That is a massive, massive structure. The Temple of Diana was three times that large. It was colossal. It was destroyed on July 20th of 356, the very day that Alexander the Great was born. Subsequently, it was rebuilt, and it was the rebuilding of that, the rebuilt structure, that Paul will refer to in the book of Acts. Now, the second significant thing about Ephesus religiously is the great library that was there in that particular city. They had one of the greatest libraries in all of the ancient world. The greatest number of holdings in that library had to do with the occult. So, and here's a picture of the second century AD Celsus Library in Ephesus. You can see some of the grand nature of this particular structure. The library that Paul or John would have been familiar with would be the one that preceded this particular library. Now, all of that is to say, with all of the religious stuff that was going on in Ephesus, it was a hotbed of paganism, of idolatry, of licentiousness, and there was a church in the midst of that godless, godless city. So these are the words that the Lord Jesus dictated to John, specifically directed to this church living in that particular culture of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As you see in your notes, we're going to talk about the commendation, then the criticism, then the correction, the consequences, and the commitment that the Lord Jesus delivers to this particular fellowship of believers. Notice the kinds of things that he applauds them for. These are the commendations. First, in verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance. These people were diligent, and they were steadfast, and they were persistent in the Lord's work. They were a busy congregation. They were active doing a number of things, and the Lord applauds them for their activity for the sake of the truth and for the sake of the kingdom. He also says in verse 2 that he knows that they cannot tolerate evil men. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles but are not, and are found wanting. These people refused, secondly, to tolerate sinful men and their practices. These were people that were serious about the truth. Now it mentions in verse 7 that these people hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now we don't know a lot about what the Nicolaitans taught. When we look over at chapter 2, verse 14, we find the teachings of Balaam. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 20, we find the teachings of this prophetess called Jezebel. Oh, right, we've met up with her here recently. It appears as though some of these may be very closely related to one another. And it appears as though they are simply the reflection of their culture, mirroring the license that appears to be there. Under the guise of Christianity, saying it's okay to do whatever you want because God loves you unconditionally. Now that kind of false teaching is what the people in Ephesus strongly opposed. And so it appears as though these people they might have taken as their motto what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does abound all the more, or grace superabounds. They were looking simply to excuse their desire to do whatsoever they wanted to do under the guise of Christianity. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. And he applauds this church for standing up for what is truth. Now, these people understood that how you think influences what you do. And these people, this particular church, was very good at teaching the scriptures accurately. They emphasized that as an integral part of the entirety of their ministry. Third commendation here is not so much found here in the text, though we can certainly find it there in verse 3. These people fought for right living and for right thinking, even to the point of their own lives. They endured, he says in verse 3. If you look over at Acts chapter 19, it hasn't been that long ago since we were there. In Acts chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And in verse 18, we find the response of some of these people now coming to faith in Christ. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Acts 19:19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the pieces, the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. These people, books were rare. Books were extremely expensive, if not priceless. And these people, having come to faith in Christ, burned their occultic books and all of the paraphernalia that went with them. There were millions of dollars that went up in smoke on that particular day. And after that, these believers were hunted down and were persecuted for their faith in Christ. These people in Ephesus, this particular church, understood not only what the truth was, but what that truth was costing them. And they were willing to pay that price. And Jesus applauds them. He commends them for their steadfast diligence to continue to teach the truth, preach the truth, and live the truth, no matter what the cost. Now, if that's where the book of Revelation chapter 2 stopped in its description of the church in Ephesus, we too would be applauding and would say, that has got to be a very good church. I want to be part of that. They teach the truth. They live the truth. They're willing to put their life on the line for the truth. And that is a very good thing. There are many churches around today that would not even come close to measuring up to that particular standard. But, second page of your notes, Jesus continues in verse 4 and he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. His criticism was basically this. They valued the truth, they taught the truth, but they lost the reason why they did what they did. They lost the reason of why they continued to teach the truth and to honor the truth and to live the truth. They neglected the author of the truth. They allowed the busyness of their activity to stand in the way between them and their Lord. Let me borrow your thing for just a moment. You look at the front of your bulletin, and we have this little slogan thing here. Delighting ourselves in the Master, devoting ourselves to His ministry. This particular church was very good at manifesting that second phrase. They devoted themselves to the ministry. Their fault and Jesus' criticism of them was that they had neglected their first love. They no longer were delighting themselves in the Master. If you look over at Luke chapter 10, we find the record of Jesus meeting a couple of gals. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, reads this way. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Was that a good thing? Oh, you bet it was. Verse 39. As she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to His word. Was that a good thing? You bet it was. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Is it a good thing to be serving the Master? Well, yes. Is it a good thing to be sitting at His feet? Yes. Is one better than another? It's a better thing to be sitting at the Master's feet. Must both take place? Certainly. Is it wrong for one thing to overshadow the other? Let me define that. Is it wrong for the serving of the Master to overshadow sitting at His feet? Yes. Because He wants His people simply to love Him. He wants there to be an unrivaled love between His people and Himself. Hem Hedekmet. I don't want anything. I just want to be in Your presence. That's the joy the Lord has in His people. Is He going to do His work? Is He going to accomplish His work? Yes. And He's going to use us to accomplish that. But let's keep first things first. And that's where the people in the church in Ephesus got sidetracked. They were distracted. They were consumed with good things, but it neglected the best thing. These people were busy doing for the Master, but were not busy being with the Master. Let me ask you a couple questions. Would Jesus, if you were sitting here in our midst this morning, would He commend you for pursuing and understanding and wrestling with and seeking to learn and master truth? Would He commend you because of the way that you are wrestling with Scripture and seeking to understand His revelation to mankind? Would He commend you for being discerning so that you are able to see that which is truth and that which is in our culture false? And having the guts to say, this is right, and that is wrong. Would He commend you for that? Would He commend you for being in His presence and lingering and loving Him with an unrivaled love? Or would He chasten you, rebuke you, criticize you, because you have allowed your life to become distracted, consumed with good things, but are you neglecting the best? Simply being with Him. Have you, my friend, lost your first love? Now, Jesus is not interested in simply blasting His people with rebuke and criticism. He is interested in blessing us with Himself and the means by which we can come back into His presence and enjoy His fellowship. The first part of verse 5 in Revelation 2 is Jesus' correction to this particular church, and maybe to you and me. In verse 5 he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Stop there. And notice the three verbs that he uses in the first half of that verse. They are these: remember, repent, and do. Here's the pathway to get back to your first love with the Father. The first one is to remember from where we have fallen. Remember the intimacy you have had with the Father. Remember His great love, His sacrificial love for you. Remember how you used to do everything with an eye to please Him in everything. Everything. Remember that. Secondly, repent. Simply turn around. Stop doing what you're doing that's destructive. opposed to God's plan and turn around and do that which is pleasing to Him. Don Julian, gentlemen, I don't know who he is, but I want to give credit for his words. These are his. He writes this: Americans are obsessed with the trivial. Our lives are fast-paced. Our attention spans are limited. During a typical 30-minute television program, we absorb as many 15 to 20 commercials. In our spare time, we flock to mega malls that house hundreds of retail stores, multiplex cinemas that show dozens of features at one location, and food courts offering an array of dinner choices all ready and prepared in just minutes. On vacation, we travel to spots designed to entertain us with theme parks, trendy restaurants, and thrill-seeking rides. Our minds are conditioned to be entertained, and with each new attraction, to be easily distracted. Is it any wonder that we have difficulty with the true concept of worship? Worship isn't quick. It isn't easy. Worship requires more than a fragment of our attention. It demands all of us, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, drawn into focus. Worship is not instantaneous. It requires time. It's difficult to squeeze true worship into the few free moments we have each morning. Somewhere between the 60-second snooze button and the 30-second microwave breakfast, we hope to spend quality time with God. Yet true worship is exactly what we need. A vibrant encounter with the Almighty God that propels us beyond the ordinary, that exalts us far above the trivial pursuits that consume us on a daily basis. True worship compels us to fall flat on our faces, to be humbled before God, and to be refueled spiritually. Worship answers that aching that resides deep within our hearts, that empty loneliness that comes in the midst of our busiest moments. All of us have experienced the loneliness that is felt even when we are surrounded by friends, loneliness that hints at our aching to know and to be known by God. In his classic treatise, The Knowledge of the Holy, Dr. Tozer says, "I know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world." True worship demands everything of us. We're called to nothing short of that, but to simply sit at His feet. I don't want anything. I just want to be in your presence. That's the heart of a true worshiper. That's the one who has captured, maintained that first love. My friends, are you distracted? Does your heart go a million miles in an hour? Is it difficult for you to sit for 10 minutes, 20 minutes in the presence of the Almighty God? Repent. And, he says in verse 5, first half of that verse, do the deeds you did at first. There's the third verb. What is it that you did that encouraged your relationship with the Lord? What was it that fostered intimacy between you and our Heavenly Father? Was it meditating on Scripture? Is it prayer? Is it taking a long walk with the Lord beside you and no other human being? Is it witnessing to other people? Is it to worship with other people in a small group? What is it that fostered intimacy in your relationship with the Father? Do those things. do those things that you did at first. That's what corrects us and reestablishes our first love. Second half of verse 5 tells us the consequences. This is the or else. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, a casual reading of that verse, outside of the context of the rest of Scripture, might lead one to errantly conclude that the removal of this lampstand, which refers to the local church, it says in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the lampstand is the church, the local church. So to remove the lampstand, is that a removal from its existence? If these people don't get this thing right, is God going to wipe them off of the planet? I don't think this kind of removal is a removal from existence. I think it's a removal from effectiveness. These people have been eager to know truth and to teach truth. And I think what's at stake here is that God is going to pull them out of that effectiveness in their particular city, in their particular culture, and put them on the shelf. I don't know about you, but when I see the Lord Jesus face to face, I want Him to look me in the eye. I'm not sure I will be able to look Him in the eye. At least at first. But I want Him to look me in the eye, and I want to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want that with all of my heart. And I know that there are a couple things that need to take place in my life. I need to be a man who is a student of the truth. I need to grow in my ability to articulate that truth. But I must not allow that pursuit to take away from my personal relationship with Him who is the embodiment of truth. There must be my love relationship with the Lord Jesus, that growing friendship with my Savior that goes along the same track as my pursuit of truth. They both have to be there. I don't want the Lord to put me on the shelf, take me out of the picture so that I am no longer useful and effective in His service. And here's the commitment, verse 7. He who has an ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This does not describe a condition for my salvation. Jesus is not saying that I must have this pursuit of truth and the pursuit of Him who is truth in order to be saved. He's not describing a condition here. He's saying that the person who is overcoming these struggles of distraction, that person who is pursuing being in the presence of Christ, that person is going to be granted the tree of life. It's not a condition for salvation. It's God's commitment to those who have been given salvation. See, as we put the theology of the whole Bible together, we realize that salvation is a gift of God, period. It's not something that I do or I earn or I... That's something that... It's a God thing. If God does it apart from my deeds aren't going to earn it or unearn it. God commits Himself to saving those who He calls out of the world and into His marvelous light. This is His commitment to grant to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God to those who walk with Him and overcome. This is a calling simply, my friends, to be in the presence of the living God, to linger there as we are busy about the Master's work. I found this story in my file. I'd forgotten all about it. You know that we have a daughter named Amanda, and this particular gentleman, columnist for a Chicago Tribune, also had a daughter named Amanda, has a daughter named Amanda. And he's reflecting on her first year of life. And I can put myself in his shoes, and if I had the skill, I could write the same kind of words he wrote. Listen to him. This is a description of the life to which we're called by the Lord. "This is something I'm having trouble getting used to," Bob writes. "I'll be reading a book in bed or watching TV, and I'll look down at the foot of the bed, and there will be Amanda's head staring back at me. Apparently, I've become one of the objects that fascinates her. It's so strange. After months of having to go to her as an infant, now she is choosing to come to me. And I don't know how quite to react. All I can figure is she likes the idea of coming in and looking at me. She doesn't expect anything in return. I'll return her gaze, and in a few moments, she'll decide she wants to be back in the living room, and off she'll crawl again." Unrivaled love. Hamhedic met. I don't want anything. I just want to be in your presence. Does that describe your heart, my friend? Let's pray together. Father, you are a good and a gracious, a wise and compassionate God who knows our deepest needs, understands our deepest fears. You know what motivates us. You see right through us. You understand the beginning from the end. Nothing can be hidden from you. And with all of that understood, you don't want anything from us. You simply want us. And yet when we turn the tables, Lord, we often come to you in prayer, even when we come to the study of Scripture, wanting something. Whether it's to relieve our fear and anxiety, or because we need something else, finances, security, peace, whatever it might be. Too often we come wanting something, and we miss the beauty of that relationship with our Creator. Lord, when I think of this whole idea of a personal relationship with the God of the universe, It boggles my mind. There are some in the Old Testament, like David, who grasped it and understood it. I think he was among the very few. Because it is through the Lord Jesus that we understand how this relationship can come to fruition. And even though we might more easily appreciate it here in the context of the New Testament, still, Lord, you know that we become distracted and we focus our mind on so many other things. God, would you forgive us of being involved in maybe good things, but not the best thing. Stir in our minds our memory that we might remember that intimate walk that we have once had with you. And if necessary, urge us, call us, dog us by the Holy Spirit that we might repent of those things that keep us from a relationship with you. Give us the heart, the discipline, the encouragement that we need to do the deeds we did at first that kept that love relationship with you alive. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.